If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open to Ephesians chapter 4 as we continue to make our way through the book of Ephesians as a church together. This morning we began a section that's really important that tells us about the church. The section is Ephesians 4:11 through 16, which we're not going to cover everything today, but that's going to be our main focus. Is this section here in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. However, I'm going to read verses 7 through 16 in order to give us the greater context as we dive in. So Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, this is the word of God. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Amen. This is the very word of God. May God now add His blessing to the reading and preaching of His word. Well, last week we saw that our Lord Jesus Christ is the ascended and triumphant Lord who rules and reigns on His throne forevermore. And with that comes the precious promise in Matthew 16:18 that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Because the head is triumphant, so is His body. So we are the church triumphant. However, in the word prevail is implied that hell will attempt to bring down the church. It just won't prevail. It won't come out victorious. But the powers of hell will be unleashed against the church in order to try to overtake it and bring it down. And we see this in Revelation 12, where in figurative language, Satan, out of hot anger that he has been defeated, turns that anger against the saints who are on the earth. He constantly attacks and weakens the church through false doctrine, as gradual as it may be, and also through sinful practice, stirring up sin, dissension among the brethren. And under the permissive will of God, Satan stirs up his followers to persecute us in order to get us to compromise on the truth. So how does Christ defend and protect His church so that we are not tossed to and fro, but rather we may even grow and mature even amidst the gates of hell being unleashed on the church? Well, we have our answer in Ephesians 4:11 through 16. How is it that you're protected as a believer? How is it that you grow? Well, we have our answer in this passage. We're going to split this up into what appears to me two parts. I was actually going to cover this all in one section, but the more I got into it, the more I said, no, I'm actually only going to have to cover verses 11 and 12. But then the more I got into that, I realize we're only going to cover one verse today, which is not typically my style, but there's so much here. And so we're going to have to break this up. Lord willing, into two sections. So we're going to look at verse 11 today. And then we're going to look at verses 12 through 16. At least that's the plan for next week. And we're going to have one overall outline for this entire section, though, for verses 11 through 16. Four aspects of Christ protecting and perfecting his church. And we're only going to look at the first point today. And then my hope is we'll look at the next three points next week. So first, how does Christ protect and perfect his church? Well, that is, first, the giving of gifts. And understand when I say perfect, I don't mean that we're going to actually be perfect this side of heaven, but rather that's the goal. That's the goal we are moving to. So first, the giving of gifts. Look at verse 11 again with me, if you would. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. So this is a continuation from last week's passage. The word and at the beginning of this verse is a clear indication of this. And last week we saw how the ascended Christ gives gifts to his church. Now Paul started to talk about the gifts that the ascended Christ gives to his church back in verse 7. If you look back at verse 7 with me, it says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." Now, this grace given to each one of us is not the grace of salvation, but rather the grace of gifts. And we see that here where it says, according to the measure of Christ's gift. So this is referring to gifts from Christ. Now, I did not bring this up fully last week, but I intend to today. These gifts of which Paul is speaking here in this passage is not referring to our own spiritual gifts that each one of us receives, but rather the gifts are those mentioned in verse 11. Now, at first, it may not seem that this is the case because verse 7 says that Christ has given to each one of us gifts, a gift. And so it would seem that this is referring to each one of us individually receiving our own specific spiritual gift by which we serve the body. And that would be theologically correct, based on what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, that every member has received a gift by which they are to build up the body. However, Paul's focus in this passage is more narrow. I believe Paul is not talking about each one of us being given our own spiritual gift, which is theologically true based on other passages. But here in this passage, Paul is saying that to each one of us, these gifts of men have been given. The apostles and prophets were given to the whole church as the foundation of the church. Through their writings, they still speak today through the inspired word of God. And to each believer, God has given a pastor teacher. Let me explain why I believe this. And I want you to carefully follow along with me in this passage so that we follow Paul's train of thought and logic here. In verse 7, he says that the ascended Christ has given to each believer grace of gifts. In verse 8, Paul backs up this claim by quoting Psalm 68:18, where he references leading captives and giving gifts to men. So we understand what Paul has in mind in verse 7 by the way he backs it up in verse 8, in quoting Psalm 68:18. If you want to understand what Paul has in mind in verse 7, just keep reading by the way he argues and backs things up in verse 8. And in quoting Psalm 68:18, he says at the end of verse 8, "And he gave gifts to men." That is, Christ has given gifts to his church. But Paul does not say what these gifts are here. He's just quoting Psalm 68 at the moment. Now, we do know that these captives historically were taken from the enemy, and they themselves were given as gifts to the people, as gifts to the kingdom. However, Paul does not mention what these gifts are here in verse 8. He's just quoting Psalm 68. And so the question is, what are these gifts? And Paul's going to answer that question. But first, he breaks off into a brief parenthetical statement in verses 9 to 10 to point out that the one who ascended is the same one who descended. But then here in verse 11, Paul returns to talk about these gifts and now tells us what these gifts are. He says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastor, teachers. So verse 8, and he gave gifts to men. What are these gifts? Well, he doesn't say there. And after his parenthetical break in verses 9 and 10, he picks up again and says, and he gave the apostles, prophets, etc. So we see the connection by the phrase, and he gave, which he repeats again in verse 11, picking up where he left off in verse 8. And so the gifts that Christ gave to his church are these men listed in verse 11. Now you may be saying, well, this seems narrow and myopic. I mean, hasn't God given many more gifts than these? Yes, that is true. But Paul's focus here is more narrow. In this passage, Paul is not addressing the more broader general topic of spiritual gifts like he does in 1 Corinthians 12, or all the gifts. Rather, Paul is focusing on something very specific here. And we see this from the fact that Paul does not mention all the gifts by the fact that he does not mention deacons here. Now, deacons certainly are officers, office bearers in the church, like the men in verse 11, and they certainly are gifts to the church. As someone who came from a church that didn't have deacons and now comes to a church that has very good deacons, I'll be the first one to defend the claim that deacons are gifts from God. And deacons, if anyone disagrees with you on that, have them come see me or Tim. Tim will take care of them for you. But why does Paul not mention deacons here, even though they are gifts to the church and office bearers? We get our answer when we consider the larger context. Paul is focusing on preserving and protecting the unity of the body. In verses 4 through 6, Paul speaks about our unity as the body, so that we are motivated to maintain and preserve that unity. And then again in verse 13, Paul mentions our unity. It says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. And this is speaking about the unity of the faith. Unity of the Christian objective truth, of doctrine. The faith is simply Christian doctrine. It's the truth. Our unity is based not on just being friendly and doing whatever we can to get along, setting aside the truth for the sake of ecumenical relationships. You may have been in a church where they tried that and that didn't work. Rather, our unity is based on the faith, the Christian truth, and it is by growing in the unity of the faith that we then grow into maturity, as Paul says in verse 13. And this maturity, based on the unity of the faith, means on the one hand, we're not tossed to and fro by winds and carried around by waves of doctrine, verse 14. And on the other hand, verses 15 through 16, we speak the truth in love and we grow up into Christ. This is how the unity of the church is preserved. This is how we are protected from false doctrine that divides. This is how we grow and mature. And so it is in this context that Paul speaks about these gifts of men. How does the body obtain the unity of the faith, which leads to maturity, which leads to preserved unity? Well, Christ has given these gifts of men to achieve this purpose, to equip and teach the saints to discern false doctrine and to speak the truth in love for our protection and perfection. And that's why, if you notice, these gifts of men are all officers of the word. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. So Paul indeed does have a narrow focus And that's why he did not mention deacons or all spiritual gifts in general like he does elsewhere. It's not that deacons aren't great gifts to the church. And it's not the case that we haven't all received spiritual gifts. It's not the case that only these men in verse 11 are the only gifts given to the church. Rather, Paul has a particular focus based on the context of preserving unity, of protecting and perfecting the saints. So these are the gifts based on the context of which Paul is speaking. So now we'll look at these one by one. There are extraordinary officers that no longer exist today that were given for a time for the establishing of the New Testament church after the life, death, and resurrection of Christ and ascension into heaven. And then there are ordinary offices, or is an ordinary office that continues today. And we can be brief with apostles and prophets here. We think we all know what these are. Apostle is one commissioned and sent out by the Lord to authoritatively represent Him. They are appointed by Christ to the highest ranking office. They gave revelation from God. They wrote inspired revelation in the New Testament. And these 13 apostles were the foundation to the church, as Paul said in Ephesians 2:20. And prophets, as we have seen, refer to New Testament prophets. We see this by the fact that these prophets are given to the church by the ascended Christ after his life, death, and resurrection. So like the apostles, the prophets received direct special revelation from God. For example, it says of the prophet Agabus in the book of Acts that he spoke by the Spirit. Both times he's mentioned, it says he speaks by the Holy Spirit, giving authoritative revelation from Christ. Maybe my wires wrap too tightly around this. You think that's what it is? Okay. Let's see if I can fix this. I don't know what's more distracting, me doing this now or keeps on. Okay, hopefully that helps. But like the apostles, the prophets were foundational to the church as well. They were the foundation, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:20. And what does that mean? Well, once you lay a foundation, do you need to lay it again? No. You only lay a foundation once. So then being the foundation means that once the foundation is laid, that office ceases. Now we come to the office of evangelist, which is a bit more tricky. And when we think of an evangelist in our day, we tend to think of people like Billy Graham. I don't know, what's the solution here? Benjamin was here, he would know what to do. Maybe I'll just be like the Frozen Chosen and
just stand really still.
But we tend to think of people like Billy Graham or some sort of crusade leader, or perhaps we think of someone more driven to evangelism. We say things like, oh, that person has a gift of evangelism. But this is a modern understanding of an evangelist, not a biblical one. In the Bible, we see that Philip is called an evangelist in Acts 21:8. Now, he's called an evangelist there, but his work is described in Acts 26:40. I won't have you turn there now for the sake of time. You can read that on your own later. But in Acts 8:26-40, that's where we see his encounter with a eunuch to whom the Holy Spirit, by special direct revelation, called him to go. And it says there that Philip opened his mouth and told him the good news about Jesus Christ. And so this is what an evangelist does. He declares the good news, the gospel. In fact, the word evangelist comes from the Greek word for gospel, euangelion. euangelion transliterated into English, we get the word evangelist. And so someone who is called to preach the gospel is an evangelist. However, what is the difference between us personally evangelizing or a pastor preaching the gospel? Well, the evangelist was an office bearer. That means an official capacity, whose calling it was to be an itinerant preacher. That is, to go to places where the gospel had not been heard or a church had not been established. The Holy Spirit, for example, told Philip to go to a region where the gospel had not been heard, nor was there an established church. And this is why he was authorized to baptize that eunuch. So the evangelist was an office bearer that was for bringing the gospel to where it had not previously been before and establishing new churches. Now, the office of evangelist seems to be an extraordinary office that has now ceased. And this is the common interpretation throughout church history. This is not to deny that we don't evangelize today. This is not to deny that we send out missionaries today. But rather, this seems to be an extraordinary office. We see with Philip in Acts 8 that they could receive direct special revelation from the Holy Spirit. We also see throughout the book of Acts that they could perform signs and wonders. Now, here's another interesting thing. This word, evangelist, is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint. So the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but then there was a translation of it into Greek. And the New Testament writers actually used the Greek translation of the Old Testament when they quoted the Old Testament. And we have the word evangelist in the Old Testament. And guess where it's at? Psalm 68. That's what Paul quotes from, actually, here in our passage in Ephesians 4. It says in Psalm 68, "The Lord gives the word. Those who announce the good news are a great host." Now, some versions say the women who announce the good news are a great host. But when it says those who announce the good news or the women who announce the good news, that whole phrase is actually one word in Hebrew and Greek. And the reason why some translations add women is because the Hebrew word used there is feminine. For some of you who know Spanish or other languages, you know that words have gender. And so this Hebrew word is in the feminine gender, and so they assume that it must be referring to women, and that's why they add it, but that's not necessarily the case. And in the Greek version, the word for evangelist is masculine. But nevertheless, this is referring to those who announce good news. And the reason it is in Psalm 68, in the context of God going out to battle and defeating our enemies, is because an evangelist during that time was a messenger who came back from the battlefield to give word or to give news about how the battle was going. Remember, back then they didn't have cell phones. They didn't have the internet. They couldn't get online and see what was going on. How did they hear news about whether or not their king was victorious? They would wait for a messenger who would run back from the battlefield. And if the messenger came back from the battlefield with good news, that the king has been victorious, that he has defeated their enemies, that he still reigns, that person was an evangelist. This is why Isaiah 52:7 says, "How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news, an evangelist who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation. Your king has delivered you from your enemies. Who says to Zion," that is the people of God, "your God reigns." Your God reigns means that he was victorious in battle. He has defeated our enemies. He has brought to us salvation from our enemies. He is not defeated by the enemy, therefore he still reigns. He reigns forevermore. He has been victorious in battle. This is the announcement made in the gospel. This is the good news. Our God and King in the person of Christ has dressed himself for battle. And how has he dressed himself for battle? He put on our own flesh. He was born of a woman, born under the law. He lived a perfect life for us so that we would have a righteousness not of our own by which we could be clothed before God, so we could stand before him perfect based on what Christ had done. Christ's perfect obedience to the law is counted as ours, we who believe. And he went into the heart of enemy territory. He was swallowed up by death. He was swallowed up by the grave. The wrath of God was poured out on him. And he came out victorious. He was raised from the dead. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He has defeated our enemies of sin, death, and the devil. And the gospel is this announcement. It's good news. God reigns in Christ. God has defeated our enemies. Our enemies no longer reign over us. Sin no longer has dominion over us. Our guilt no longer is carried by us. Christ carried it all away for us. And every week we announce this good news. Every week we declare, yes, God still reigns. He has already defeated our enemies. The gates of hell have not prevailed against the church. He is still seated on his throne. Our sins are still forgiven. No, sin will never have the upper hand. Satan will never have the upper hand. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It can't happen. Those enemies will not win because Christ's work is perfect. Christ has been victorious. Our King has been victorious. This is the good news. And this is what the evangelist announced in his office. And while we still, as the church, publish this good news, it is by believing this good news that we are saved. All you have to do is believe that announcement. Believe that good news. Rest in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Rest in Him for a perfect righteousness, not of your own. And God freely accepts you for nothing in yourself, but all for what Christ has done. Even though we still publish that, yet I believe this office of evangelist has ceased because of how extraordinary it was. And I think even the word order that Paul lays out in verse 11 indicates this. The evangelist comes before the pastoral office, and we see elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 12:28 that Paul follows a particular order. First apostles, then prophets, then teachers, and that's not a chronological order, but that's an order of rank. And Paul seems to follow that same pattern here. An evangelist comes prior to the pastoral office being above that in rank. And we don't see that today. And the fact that later on in the Bible, as Revelation is progressing, the end of Paul's life, as churches had been established, Paul writes in Titus and Timothy about only two offices, pastor, teacher, or elder, and deacon. So that's why I believe this office has ceased. But that brings us to the final office here, which is that of pastor, teacher. Now you may have noticed that I am combining these two, and that's because, not to get technical, all the Greek, there's indications that those two go together. However, Greek scholars do disagree on this. And to be quite honest, I'm not 100% sure whether there's two offices or one. I tend to think that they're both one in the same office based upon what Paul will go on to say in Titus and Timothy. But whatever the case may be, pastors are certainly called to teach and preach. They're called to minister the word to the saints. The Greek word Paul uses here for pastor is the Greek word for shepherd, which is the way the ESV translates it. And it's a word picture or an image used to describe the work of the pastoral ministry. A shepherd cared for his sheep by leading them to safe and green pastures, protecting them from harm, feeding them, seeking them when they stray, and tending to their wounds. And we see this is the responsibility of pastors in the church. 1 Peter 5 says, I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So we see here what pastors are called to, and we also see here that since elders are called the shepherd, that is pastor, an elder and pastor are the same office. This is the same thing. We see here that pastors or elders are to shepherd by exercising oversight. That is to guide, to lead, to protect. However, they do not do so in a domineering way, out of self-love. Rather, they are to do so out of a great love and concern for the flock, wanting to do what is best for their souls and spiritual well-being, emulating the chief shepherd by self-sacrificially serving them for their benefit. And this evening, we're going to have our guest preacher, Pastor Jim Neuheiser. He was my pastor and Jackie's pastor back in Escondido, California, when I was in seminary for a few years. I think he did a marvelous job at doing this. He's a great example to me. And Ezekiel 34 provides us with further detail as to how this is done. First, it is by feeding the flock. You can look at this later. You can turn there if you want, if you can find it fast enough. But Ezekiel 34:2 says, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? So in confronting these bad shepherds, God asks a rhetorical question. Should not the shepherds feed the sheep? And the answer is obvious. That's what shepherds do. They feed the sheep. But these shepherds had been feeding themselves. And so we learn here that rather than feeding their egos or using the church to be liked and affirmed or gain popularity, as we see today in megachurches, the shepherds should be about feeding the sheep, not themselves. And what does the shepherd feed the sheep with? The answer is obvious. It's the word of God. He is a minister of the word. This is why Paul tells Timothy, a young pastor, in 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Paul is telling Timothy that he as a pastor needs to devote himself to these things, to completely give himself to these things. And all of these are proclamation of the word of God through various avenues. It's the pastor's responsibility to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, that is to preaching and to teaching. And in 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul solemnly charges Timothy to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So pastors are to feed the flock with the word of God. As God says in Jeremiah 3:15, and I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And of course, this knowledge and understanding comes from the word of God. And this is what a shepherd after God's own heart does. Second, the pastor is to tend and care for the flock. This is again seen in Ezekiel 34, where God is rebuking the bad shepherds. In verse 4, he says, the weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. And this shows the things that God expects and demands out of his shepherds. The shepherds are to spiritually care for those who are hurting, wounded by life's hard circumstances, who have been battered and beaten by the difficulties in this life. They are to apply the balm of God's word to their emotional and spiritual wounds. and to spiritually help those who are troubled in spirit, full of doubts and worries and fears, or struggling with certain issues in life, or struggling with certain sins. And shepherds are to bring spiritual healing by applying God's word. And this is another argument for a plurality of elders. Shepherds themselves need shepherds. I need a shepherd. I need Doug and Tim, and vice versa. And we also see from this verse that we read from in Ezekiel a third duty of shepherds, which is to protect the flock. They're to go after the sheep that are lost or straying. They have a responsibility to go after them, to find them, to bring them back. And literal sheep have a tendency to stray. Well, a spiritual sheep have a tendency to stray as well. And shepherds are to also protect them by leading them to safety, leading them to green pastures of God's word, fighting off wolves through the ministry of the word. I learned in my previous ministry in Montana, we really wanted to see the church grow. And you're in a small town, it's hard to see the church grow. And you would have a visitor that would come in, and inevitably you would be preaching on something that would particularly offend that particular visitor that day. And the temptation was to kind of water down the word. The temptation was to, well, maybe I shouldn't say that because we want to see that person stick around. But it became evident to me that sometimes, not to drive anyone away willingly, but just by virtue of preaching the truth, that's part of protecting the body. That's part of driving people away who actually don't receive God's word, who actually have a problem with God's word, and would end up promoting dissension and division in the church. So part of it is God's word driving away wolves or disciplining those and pruning those. And we also must not forget an important aspect of the pastor's duty that also involves protecting the sheep, and that is prayer. This is why Peter says in Acts 6:4, when there's a bunch of stuff that he could be doing. You know, good stuff. You know, serving tables. Peter says, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. So there are two main things that pastors are to be devoted to. Prayer and the ministry of the word. Notice that Peter puts prayer first there to show its primary importance. This is why we even first pray for the ministry of the word to be made effectual by the Holy Spirit. So these are the gifts that come from the risen and ascended Christ to protect, perfect his church. These are ministers of the word given by Christ to his church to grow her in unity and faith and maturity. But we must keep in mind that they were once dead slaves in Satan's kingdom of darkness, marching at his command, following the course of this world. In their natural state, they would care nothing for your soul. They would care nothing for the word of God or the God of the word. You see an example of this in the Apostle Paul, who used to hate and murder Christians. That is everyone in their natural state. However, it was Christ who rescued them by his conquering salvation. It was Christ who took them captive to serve his kingdom people. And it was all Christ who gifted them and gave them as gifts to serve his body for the good and edification of his church. So all glory, all praise, all thanksgiving goes to Christ alone for his gift according to his wisdom and his grace and his power. So may we praise Christ forevermore for everything that he does in his body. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us take your means of grace more seriously, that means through which you build us up. We pray that you would help us take your church body more seriously. In our day, Lord, we think that the way we grow is by our own private devotion, primarily. We don't need the church, and we have the Holy Spirit, and And we could go out in the mountains and worship you. Oh, how foolish. And it goes directly against your word. Lord, if we are committed to the private reading of Scripture, and we come to Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, the only solution we have to reject the importance of your body, of your church, is to reject what we just read in our private reading. Oh Lord, may we take this seriously. May we be thankful for the salvation that you have given us, that our King still reigns and he will reign forevermore, and the gates of hell will not prevail, and that you have provided, through your infinite wisdom and design, a church body for us to belong to for our protection and perfection. Thank you, Lord. We praise you and ask these things in your name. Amen. Well, it is within the context of the church body, and only within the context of the church body and the Lord's Day worship.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.